Grace Community Church is one church. We have two locations here in the North Liberty Church, which you are currently at. We also have a downtown location, meets at Old Brick in the middle of the campus at 5 p.m. on Sunday evenings. And whether you're here in North Liberty or you are downtown in Iowa City, Grace Community Church is about making disciples who make disciples. That's what we're about. And we are going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that's going to take a look at the essence of what drives a disciple, what pulls a disciple on, what's the power, what's the fuel that makes discipleship. Why? What's the motive of following Christ? See, a disciple means Christ follower. That's what a disciple is. So we're going to look at two different approaches to following Christ, two different motives to following Christ. And afterwards, we're going to celebrate three different individuals who have placed their faith in Jesus and they have decided to follow Christ. And we're going to celebrate that by observing baptism. That's why we're starting the service with one song and then the message. That's throwing a lot of people off. A lot of people are like, oh, they're going to sing for 15, 20 minutes anyway. We got plenty of time, honey, plenty of time. Brooks isn't even going to start for another 15 minutes. They'll all be walking in, and they'll be 15 minutes into the sermon like, dang it, I knew we should have left earlier. The service actually starts at 9:30, not a quarter till, so just keep that in mind. We may throw you a curveball on purpose now and then just to keep you honest. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'm going to read the text that we're going to cover and we will just jump right into it. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served and Lazarus was of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance from the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he actually cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Heavenly Fathers, we open this text and we look at this example of Mary's, her worship of you. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would be very clear. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would show us our own hearts and show us your great sacrifice for us, that our hearts might be inclined to follow you, to believe, and pray that you would bring about lasting change, real transformation that only the gospel can do, Lord. We pray that Christ would be exalted and glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So a little bit of context. If you were here last week, you'll recall that Jesus had just healed Lazarus, and that solicited two different responses from the people that witnessed the same miracle. You had some people, we learned last week, that responded in faith and they trusted Jesus and they followed him. But you had another group of people that saw the same miracle, the same signs, and they decided to go to Jerusalem to let the Pharisees know. And then their conclusion, their takeaway point from the miracle was, well, he's got to die now. So one group says, he's worthy of our worship, let's follow him. The other group says, he's worthy of death, let's kill him. Same miracle. No one's disputing the miracle. It's just, what are we going to do with it? And so they decide to do that. And consequently, we pick it up in verse 54 of chapter 11. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews. Why? Because they want to kill him. But he went from there to a region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. He moved about 10 miles north of Bethany. So this is a 10-mile journey. He's with his disciples out kind of in a rural area, and he stayed with his disciples there. Meanwhile, verse 55, the Passover of the Jews is at hand. Okay, the Passover is coming upon them. This is a major pilgrimage. Jews from all over the place, they make their way to Jerusalem. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem there to for the Passover to purify themselves. So that's what's going on. That's the context that we find ourselves in John chapter 12. And in chapter 12, John records that it's 6 days now, less than a week before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. So he's 10 miles north of Bethany. He has just healed Lazarus. He's gone up to Bethany. Now it's right before the Passover. He makes the 10-mile journey back to Bethany where he's conducted the miracle, comes back to Bethany where Lazarus was. That's the guy that rose from the dead, remember? Whom he had raised from the dead. So, there's that connecting word. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Now we learn a little bit more about this from Matthew and Mark. Both of them, all three of these gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, they record the very same account. They record it from their vantage point, so the details are a little different, and they give a little bit their own nuance. But both Matthew and Mark say that this dinner is held in the home of a man that they refer to as Simon the leper. Now, this is not Simon the guy covered with sores. This is Simon the guy who was formerly covered with sores. So this is Simon known as the leper whom Jesus healed. He's the host. He's the host. Now, at this dinner, Lazarus is present. Martha is serving. And her sister Mary is there. If you recall, both Martha and Mary in John chapter 11 come to Jesus when their brother's still in the tomb, and both of them say the same thing. If you had been here, you could have healed him. And we also learned from that message a couple weeks ago that Jesus loved this family dearly, including Mary, including Martha. So that's the context. Now let's take a look at what actually happens. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. So that's the act. That's what we witnessed. Now, I'm going to give you some more details on what just happened and some of the significance of what just happened in a moment, but a superficial view, they're witnessing this, they're seeing this, and this is what's happening. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Verse 4, but Judas, contrast, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? I'd like you to turn to Matthew 26, just for some context here and a little bit clearer picture. Matthew records in verse 8 of chapter 26, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Now, what is John records what? He's only recording Judas's reaction. So if you just read John, you assume that Judas is the lone jerk, right? And why? Well, he's the one who betrayed Jesus. Well, obviously, you expect him to be a jerk. What Matthew and Mark both record is that although Judas may have got the ball rolling, the other disciples were indignant as well. They thought this was a travesty. They thought this was a waste. All of them did. Why do you, and why, they all said, for this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Judas says that this ointment, this nard, could have been sold for, how much money? 300 denarii. Now, what's a denarii? A denarii is a Greek unit of monetary measurement. It's the equivalent of 1 day's labor. So think of what you do for a living. What do you earn per day? Okay, think that through. You got that in your mind? That's a denarii. So how many denarii? 300 denarii. This is essentially the equivalent of your annual salary. You got it? This is a lot of jack. This is a lot of money. A lot of money. And in terms of the time of Jesus, you could have taken 300 denarii and you could have sold this and gotten that money and you would have been able to purchase enough bread to feed 5,000 men and their families. So do you see See Judas and the disciples, their concern? This seems like an extravagant waste, is what this seems like. And both Matthew and Mark record this event a little bit differently in the sense that they say that Mary poured it on his head. But John only records that John's got her at his feet. And he's like, well,
which of them is wrong? Clearly they can't be both.
Actually, it starts with his head and it goes to his feet. It's common for people in this culture to anoint people of importance, kings and high priests. They would anoint them with oil and they would do that on the head. So that's what you expect. What's not expected, and what John records is that she migrates to his feet. You don't anoint people's feet with oil. This is, and you certainly don't wipe people's feet with your hair. All right? That is scandalous. It was considered wrong, not illegal, but certainly wrong for a slave owner to require their slave to wash their feet. You just don't do that. It's not kosher. That's absurd. That's gross. You don't even ask a servant to do that, let alone wash someone's feet with your hair. Okay? And there's another reason why this is scandalous, is women in Jesus' day only let their hair down for their husbands. If a woman were to take off her veil and do the shampoo commercial for anyone watching, it's the equivalent of saying, I'm displaying my wares and I'm available to all or whoever's watching. So for a woman to take off her veil and then mop up this guy's feet, everyone is like, do you see this? This is a completely inappropriate display of affection. Now, we don't necessarily see it that way. We just kind of think it's impractical. I would have used a towel. If it was me, definitely a towel. Not my hair. Definitely a towel. Okay, so there's a tremendous amount of money that's just been poured all over Jesus in the form of expensive perfume, and a woman is rubbing her hair on his dirty, disgusting feet. You say, oh, well, they're Jesus' feet. They're not dirty and disgusting. He walked through the same alleys the other guys did, okay? So don't glorify Jesus' feet. They stink just like everyone else's. Some of you didn't like that. I can tell just by your response. You're like, oh, blah, blah, blah. You can't say that. Jesus is fully God, and he is also fully man. His feet sweat just like mine. He's walking through the dirt. They're dirty, just like John's and Matthew and all of the rest of the disciples. So that makes this act all the more shocking, Mary's display of affection. Now let's keep going here. Let's keep going. Let's take a look at how Jesus responds. We know how how Judas responded, and the rest of the disciples are right there with him. Let's take a look at what John says about this. Now, he says this about Judas. He said this, that is Judas, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. This is parenthetical. This is kind of after the fact. John doesn't know this at the time that Judas is saying this. This is years later, reflecting on now what they know about Jesus or about Judas. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Okay? So he's not really concerned about the poor and how much this could have been used to help them. He's concerned about the fact that he's missing an opportunity here to skim a little bit off of the top here. And then Jesus says this, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, this is 6 days before the Passover. Jesus will perform and conduct the Last Supper with his disciples on the Passover, and he will give his life for them. So within a week's time, Jesus is going to be on a cross. Now, he's anticipating this, and what he's saying is that so is Mary. We do not know how Mary knows this. It's possible that she knows this because Jesus has told them time and time again that I must go to Jerusalem and I will lay down my life for the sheep. The disciples generally hear none of that. It's potentially true that Mary did. Mary might have picked up on this. Okay, and so she is looking at this and thinking, well, it's coming soon. I don't know when, but it's going to happen. Now, what we're going to do at this point is we're going to compare, we're going to contrast Judas and Mary. Judas and Mary. Both of them are Jesus' disciples, right? Does Judas consider him a disciple? Consider himself a disciple? What do you think? Yes, he does. Do the other disciples consider Judas a disciple? Yes, they do. So a disciple, again, the definition of a disciple is someone who follows Jesus. What's his occupation? He's a disciple, but what specifically does Judas do? It's right here. What's he do? He's the treasurer, okay? Who appointed him the treasurer, do you think? Jesus appointed him the treasurer. Now, Jesus knows who he is and what he's going to do, and yet he appointed him a treasurer. So he's serving Christ in this way. Although he's skimming, he's still serving Christ in this way. Mary, she's a disciple. She's a follower of Christ. We're going to compare, we're going to contrast the two of them and how their discipleship plays out and their motives for doing what they do. And you're going to see yourself in this. Now, right away, I will tell you that most likely, most people, and this is true of me, we always do this whenever we watch a movie or read a story, we usually identify with a hero. No one ever says, you know what, I read the Gospels and I just identified so much with Judas. Okay, we don't do that, but you probably will identify with him quite a bit now because we're going to look at Judas' motive for following Jesus and Mary's motive for following Jesus and going to compare and contrast. You're actually going to find yourself probably sometimes in Mary's camp and sometimes in Judas' camp. Why is that? Because it's about religion versus the gospel. Religion versus the gospel. Let's take a look at Judas, religion. Judas represents religion. When I say religion, I'm using it in a generic sense, and here's what I mean by religion. What man does in an attempt to earn God's favor, right? What man does to earn God's favor, that's generically what I mean by religion, okay? That's contrasted with the gospel, which is what God has done to make you righteous. See how one-sided that is? What God has done to make you righteous. Religion is what you do to make God happy. Gospel is what God has done to make you righteous. You see the contrast? So Judas represents religion. Now, again, what's his occupation among the disciples? What's he do? He's the treasurer. Now, what's he doing as the treasurer? He's stealing. He's skimming. Here's the motive for his skimming. By the way, I'll just ask this. Do you think that he had a guilty conscience about skimming? What do you think? Probably not. Probably not. Does anyone generally have a guilty conscience about, well, those of you who evade taxes, you don't pay taxes, you don't report all your cash. Do you feel guilty about it?
You're like, well, I'm not going to shake my head now. That's illegal.
Probably not. Probably not. And why not? Because you have his mentality. You're given some, and you expect to get some in return. I'm giving my service to Jesus, and as the treasurer, it's only right that I should pay for some of my expenses with the proceeds. I'm pretty sure that that's his mentality. And that captures the essence of religion. I give some to God. I serve God in order to get something from God. I obey God by obeying his commandments, by performing certain duties, by giving a percentage of my income. I do all of these things so that God will be pleased with me and will love me. That's religion. I do, therefore God loves me. That is religion. And I don't choose your religion. It doesn't matter. Islam, Judaism, which does not recognize that Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism, or Buddhism, or Hinduism. They all have this in common. Do these things, and whatever God there is, those things will please this said God, and you will be in his favor. Right? That's give something to get something. Now, there's consequences for that. I give something to God, therefore I believe that I am owed blessings. Right? So, many of you, you have a blessed life. You have a wonderful family. You have a good paying job. You're relatively healthy. And here's what, if you have this mentality, when things are going well, you tend to think the following. Things are pretty good. Must be doing something right. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever looked at someone and they're doing well and you assume, you may even say this to them, you might even say or proclaim to them, you must be doing something right. In other words, you assume their blessings are due to their actions. Now, there is some truth to that. Generally speaking, a person reaps what they sow. All right? So there is that. I'm not denying that the scriptures do teach that. But this person believes that there's a direct, that my good fortune is based upon God smiling on my good behavior. You see how those flow? One flows into the other. I give some, therefore I'm owed some. But what happens if things aren't going so well? Your marriage goes south, your children rebel, your job stinks, your finances are precarious, and your health goes. So you kind of have one of those Job months, right? What happens then? One of two things are going to go through your mind if you're like Judas. If you give some in order to get some. In other words, if you do X, Y, and Z to get from God his love and his approval and his affection or his blessings, when those blessings are not there, you ask the following. God, what did I do wrong? Anybody ever say that? Anybody ever ask that? Do you see how those are connected? And you begin to assume that your misfortune is due to your disobedience. So even if you didn't disobey and you can't find it, you just automatically assume that you have. Oh, and therefore God, his favor is not upon you. Like Job, what did I do to deserve this? Right? And here's the thing. And if you can't find any reason why you should be experiencing all this misfortune, if you live by this mentality, if you have a Judas mentality, once that misfortune comes, you will become embittered and angry. You kind of shake your fist at God. You get mad at God because there's no way that you deserve this, right? I'm a good person. I'm doing my best. I don't deserve this. Why? Because I've given some, and I should be getting some. Not this some, but a different some. Not the some that I have, but the some that I don't have. I deserve better than this. That's a result of having that religious-based mentality. Now, let's take a look at another consequence. If you give some, therefore, you will also then make limits on what God can ask of you. Okay? If you believe in I give some in order to get some, you'll look at your performance, you'll look at your actions, and you say, okay, I give 10% of my income, therefore, I'm not obligated to meet a need that would take me above and beyond 10%, right? Or I serve the body of Christ in this way, therefore, when the Holy Spirit reminds me or shows me of a need that isn't met, and I have the power to execute and meet that need, I will then look back to what I have been doing and say, look, I do this, therefore, I don't have to do that. See how it's all based upon, it's a contractual thing. I'm not paid to do that. We wouldn't say that, but it's kind of along those mentality. Listen, that goes beyond my job description. Okay, I do X, I get this from God. And this is X plus, and that's not my job. I'm doing X, therefore I don't have to do Y or Z. Here's what it looks like in a practical setting. Take giving, for example. I give 10%. Like I said, I see a need. I have the potential to meet that need. I have money, and I could use it. But this is, I'm not going to. I do X. I don't have to do Y. Or evangelism. I literally had someone many, many years ago. They supported me when I was raised my own support to do campus ministry. They told me, and I quote, "I pay you to do evangelism so I don't have to." At least they were honest. Okay? "I would be happy to write you a check, and that ensures that I don't have to use my mouth to share the gospel. So that makes me a sock puppet. Brooks, you just preach the gospel, and I'll be the hand that feeds you the money so you can do the gospel. Therefore, I never have to share my faith with my parents or anyone else who doesn't know Jesus." Get it? That's ridiculous. But nonetheless, that is a common mentality. Common mentality. You also have service. I serve in the nursery every other month. Therefore, if there's other needs in the community of the body, I do this. Therefore, I don't feel any pull to do that. Now, I'm not saying that we should all do everything, so don't hear me say that. But we make limitations. And then praise. How about praise? Praise. I praise in my own way, and therefore I don't feel the need to publicly praise Jesus in the way that others do. And that's fine, and that's fine. But here's where you know you're off. Is when you see other people like Mary doing something which is really, really extravagant, and you just be honest. How many of you have seen those crazy people raise their hands when they sing and thought,
they're just drawing attention to themselves?
Okay, well, congratulations on how incredibly mature and restrained you are. Have you ever been to Carver Hawkeye Arena or Kinnick? What's your display of emotion there?
Well, that's different.
Yeah, it's 20-year-olds playing a game. I can see how different it is. You should laugh because it's utterly absurd at what we will label as inappropriate and what we will say is appropriate. It's totally appropriate for a 50-year-old man to scream and cheer and worship a teenager who's just gone through puberty as they perform for the University of Iowa. But then when someone pours their perfume all over Jesus' feet, or God forbid, raise their hands as they sing, that's just inappropriate. You should laugh, little guy. It's absurd. It's absurd. Have you ever wondered that, though? Have you ever thought that? That's a Judas mentality. You view someone's extravagant act of worship as inappropriate. You wouldn't have done it that way. That might be because you don't understand the gospel. Or you do intellectually, but it hasn't touched your heart. It hasn't touched your heart. Let's contrast that with Mary. Mary's motive for worship is altogether different than Judas. Paul terms it this way. Now remember, Paul is looking backwards at the cross. Okay, it's already happened. Mary, in John 12, is looking towards the cross. It's happening next week, literally. Okay, you see that? But they're both focused on the same event. Romans 12, Paul phrases it this way. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, whole and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, I want you to look at what God has done for you. This isn't you give some and you get something. This is God gave everything, therefore you give everything. You see how that works? It's not you give a little and God gives you some. No, he's already given everything that he has, and your response is to dump the perfume on his head and wipe off his feet with your hair. You give it all. Not so that you can get something, but you give it all because he's given you everything. You see the motive? Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. What's it do? It does what? Controls. What controls us? The love of Christ. The love of Christ controls us. Why? Because we concluded what Mary concluded, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might not no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I love how Matthew actually captures this in chapter 26. He records the same event, the anointing of Jesus by Mary. And when he shares what Jesus says, he gives us a little bit more color than what John says. Okay? When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. That's verse 8. Saying, why this waste? For this could have been used for the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said, why do you trouble this woman? For she's done a beautiful thing. This display of affection and this expenditure which she's poured out on my feet is an absolutely beautiful thing. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Now look at verse 12. In pouring this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Do you see what she just did? I don't know how she knows. I don't know how she perceives, but she perceives that Christ is giving his all, that in the Passover, he will be the Passover lamb. And that because of that, she's looking at this jar of ointment that's worth a year's wages. And she's saying, let's see, what am I going to do with this? Well, I could just dab a little bit on my wrist and I could smell nice for the banquet. That just seems so trivial in light of what he's going to do. Or I could just take the whole stinking thing and dump it on his entire body and wash his feet with it. And I wonder if that's going to be misconstrued. I wonder if I'm going to be judged. You know what? I don't care. I don't care. If he is going to love me enough to give his life for me, then the least I can do is dump a bottle of perfume, which is just going to make me smell better for another 20 years, and then I'm going to be in a grave and stink it up anyway. Or I could pour it on him and show him how appreciative I am of what he's going to do for me. And that's worship. It's not I give some so I can get something. He's given all, therefore I give all. That's what worship is. And that's what fuels real discipleship. But the truth of the matter is, I know that. Okay, I'm preaching it to you, right? But there are times when I find myself thinking like Judas.
Well, that was disproportionate. You know, a person should have balance. You ever use that word balance?
Anytime you say the word balance in terms of why you shouldn't do X, Y, or Z, which would be kind of overboard for Jesus, you should automatically have a red blinking light. Something's not right in my thinking. If I'm worried about being out of balance because I'm wasting my perfume on Jesus, there's a good chance I'm thinking just like Judas. I've been there. Have you? Or am I just the only person who knows the gospel but fails to live by it from time to time? So beware whenever you start thinking, oh, I already do enough. When the Holy Spirit is trying to say, dump your perfume, oh, but I already gave my Brut Fabergé, which is not pure nard, it's the cheap stuff and smells like it, right? So you give God your seconds, your thirds, the leftovers. If I have any at the end of the month, then maybe. If I have any time, then maybe. I'll use what I'm good at if it's convenient. All of those acts of worship, when they're just leftovers, that's not the way Mary worshiped. And it fails to take into consideration the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel. Worship is costly. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Worship is self-effacing. It's pride-shattering. Think about what Mary did. Can you have any dignity or self... Well, dignity, you have dignity because what you're doing is an offering to God and you maintain your dignity. But everyone is looking at her thinking she's out of her mind, but is she concerned about what people think? No, she's not. Why? Because she's only concerned about what her Savior thinks. How many of you have come to Christ as an adult? Show of hands. How many of you, after coming to Christ, have been told by someone close to you that, you know, a little religion is okay, but you're going a bit too far? Anybody ever hear that? I did. You're in good company. Okay, you're in good company. If someone has said your affection for Christ is out of balance, it probably means you understand the gospel. Or you're a lunatic, one of the two, I'm not sure which. Got to leave room for that. There is that, and there are some nuts in the world. But you know what? Sometimes those nutty people like John the Baptist or Mary, their motives for being the way they are completely beautiful in Jesus' eyes. The world looks at him and think, nut, you just blew a year's wage on his feet. That's not practical. No, not really, but it sure was a beautiful thing. It sure was a beautiful thing. Not that she earned any place with God. She already had that. Now, let's land this plane here. Jesus, after his death, his burial, and his resurrection, just before he ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. See, discipleship, Mary's a disciple, okay? John's a disciple. Matthew, who wrote this, they're all disciples. Judas, identified as a disciple, but fell away. A disciple is somebody who says, I'm going to follow Christ on the basis of what he's already done for me. I'm not doing anything to earn favor with God. I'm receiving what he's already given to me by virtue of what he's done on the cross. In other words, I give all, not to get some, but I give all because he's already given all. It's a response. A disciple is responding to the gospel. You're going to see three baptisms in which three individuals, have understood, they've heard the gospel, and they believe the gospel, and that is this, that Jesus Christ has given his life as a sacrifice for their sins. More than that, he has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and he has imputed or given to them his righteousness. So the Father, they believe this, they have received his Holy Spirit, and they have received forgiveness, they have also received his righteousness, and the Father looks at them and says, they are now my children. I love them. They are in a covenantal relationship. Notice covenantal, not contractual. Covenantal is they have received, and they're in a relationship. Contractual says, I'll do this if you do this. It's not contractual. It's covenantal. They're going to proclaim their faith in Christ, and they are going to be baptized, which does not make them Christians, but it proclaims to you, the watching and believing church, the professing church, that they are with you as you follow Jesus. Now, a couple things. You may not be following Jesus yet. You may not have received the gospel. You may be like Judas, thinking that you do something in order to get something. Okay, you need to repent of that, because that's offensive to God. Otherwise, the cross would not be necessary, and you need to trust him. You need to repent of your own self-righteousness, and you need to receive his righteousness. Trust him. The Bible says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call out to him, Lord, save me. And then thank him for what he's already done by sending his son, Jesus, to the cross. Now, some of you, you've already done that, but you've never been baptized. You've never gone forward in a public display of union with Christ. You've never poured your perfume on his feet. Why? I just don't want all those people looking at me. That's what a wedding ceremony is. All those people look at you as you profess your love for your spouse. That's what a baptism ceremony is. All these people looking at you as you profess your love for Christ. And it's commanded. But as long as you think you give some to get some, you'll be ashamed to do that. But the moment you realize that he's given all, well, that changes everything. Now you don't care who's noticing. So as those who are going to be baptized come forward, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We pray that these testimonies that we're about to hear, that like Mary's anointing of your feet, they would bring glory and praise to you because of what you have done. Pray, Lord, that if there's some people here, Lord, who have not yet received you as their Savior, that they would trust you, that they would cease from trying to earn your approval, and they would simply believe upon the gospel, and that they would receive you as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, we ask these things so that Christ would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.